Solomon sent his prayer to the Lord. God, you are in control. God, you are in control. Now let's say to the left and the right that same sentence. God is in control. God is in control. God is in control. Tell somebody, God is in control. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, if you would, I want you to turn in your Bibles to a book, and I'm going to give you a clue how to find it. Book of Habakkuk. You find the end of the Old Testament. Just kind of look at your Bible, find the end of the Old Testament where Malachi is there, and before it starts with Matthew. Find Malachi and go back four little books, and you'll find Habakkuk. A book we rarely speak on. You know, preachers love to preach on the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, but not so often on the minor prophets. As I mentioned last week, they're not minor because they're short guys or minor because they weren't important. They just didn't write a lot. That's why they're called minor. Simply, they're just minor writers. But they were prophets that God used in his purposes in their own time. Last week, we examined a message from Hosea, one of those minor prophets. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. You might remember that I constantly talk about the fact that the Jews divided into two countries. They were a united country under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then they divided, and for a couple of hundred years, they were two different countries. There was the northern country that called themselves Israel, and their capital was the city of Samaria. And there was the southern kingdom of two tribes that called themselves Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem. And they got along with each other sometimes, and they fought each other sometimes. But God sent prophets to both countries, primarily to Judah, but did send speakers to both countries and tried to get those people to follow the Lord. And you might remember I mentioned in last week's message that in the time frame in which these two countries existed, they each had at least 20 kings. The southern kingdom had seven kings who were halfway decent. The northern kingdom had none. None whatsoever. None of them worship the Lord. Last week's message was from Hosea, the last prophet to the northern kingdom. Today's prophet is Habakkuk. He is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he preached for the same reason Hosea did for his country. And that was to call his little country, Judah, to repent. Habakkuk was a contemporary with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zephaniah. He preached to a society that was immoral, just as Hosea did for his country. He preached to a society that often worshiped the Baal gods, just as Hosea had done for his country. And he proclaimed judgment to this little southern kingdom, just as Hosea had done to the northern kingdom of the ten tribes. Now, it wasn't always that way for the southern kingdom. As I mentioned, there were seven kings that at some point in their life honored God. And during the last one, up to this point, during the reign of good King Josiah, the southern kingdom had actually turned to God for a short time. They had a revival in their nation. And for a while, the people were encouraged to study the Bible. What a concept. To study the Bible and turn to God. But now, that good king was dead. And his descendant, Jehoiakim, was now in charge. And he wasn't any good at all. He was not a godly man. He was selfish and wicked. And because of his poor example, what people do is they follow examples. Did you know that? Did you know that about human nature? They followed his example down into spiritual degradation. So let's begin with sort of the context of this situation in which Habakkuk finds himself. And I want to begin with a passage about what Jeremiah, remember I said Hosea and Jeremiah lived about the same time, what Jeremiah was saying about that king, Jehoiakim, who was in power at the time. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 13 through 19. Jeremiah's writing and says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages," doesn't pay him for his work, "who says, 'I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms,' who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vellum. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar?" Jeremiah's talking about the king. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Your dad, Josiah, was a good king. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it went well. Is this not how you know me? Declares the Lord. But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. What a leadership. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. When he dies, I'm paraphrasing, look what Jeremiah says, with the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. People are not going to be sad to see you go at all, buddy, because you're a lousy king and you're not serving the Lord and you're leading your people into spiritual degradation. Well, such was this king of Judah, and he was not the first. Over the years, Judah had many such rulers, and the people had followed them each time into a downward spiral. The society had become rotten, so rotten that even that temporary revival under his dad did not last. Now, over the years, God had sent Judah many prophets. The people would not listen. They would not repent, not for long. They would not get right with the Lord. Judgment, therefore, was coming for them, just as it came for the northern kingdom. You might remember that the northern kingdom, and we talked about it in last week's message, that Hosea talked about that God would use the Assyrians to deal with the northern kingdom's rebellion. Well, now God is going to do a different group to deal with the southern kingdom's rebellion. Let's look at what the writer of Chronicles says about the society at this time. And by the way, Chronicles is one book. It's divided up into first and second just for our convenience. So let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 14 through 16. As the writer describes how the society was during the time that Habakkuk is living. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. I want to pause just a minute and explain that. At this point in time, the priests had become so corrupt that the priests, several of them, the preachers of that day, were worshiping different Baal gods inside the temple of God. They actually went up on the roof and worshiped a sun god off the roof of the temple. They put idols of foreign gods inside the temple of God and would hold secret ceremonies honoring these idols. Can you see the corruption of the religious leaders of that day? So the writer of Chronicles goes on, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers," that's the prophets, "because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, Jerusalem. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." This was a difficult time for a righteous person to be alive. It was a time of world upheaval and conflict. Wars were going on all around. It was a time in which there was urban strife and violence. The political leaders were selfish. The religious leaders were worthless. The courts were corrupt. And the people were living as if they had no conscience. It was a time of difficulty for anyone trying to be a righteous person. And this is exactly the time we find the prophet Habakkuk. There he is, living in that day and age. And when we look at Habakkuk, as we will in a moment, we'll see that Habakkuk is upset. He's upset. He sees all the junk that's going on around him. He's upset with his leaders. He's upset with his people. He's upset with the culture. He's even upset with God. He says to himself, what's going on? How do I live? What do you do when your country is falling apart? That's where this book begins. So let's look at it. We're going to just kind of skim over the book, just like we did with Hosea last week. Let's look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. what I call the complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and commotion arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The prophet cries out, "Where are you, God? Where are you? I don't see you being involved at all. Don't you see what's going on around here? This is a terrible situation, God. These are supposed to be your people. Look what the mess we're in. There's violence in the street. There's cheating in the marketplace. There's corruption in the courts. There's lack of any kind of righteousness among our rulers. There's an absolute lack of morality in our whole culture. And Lord, look at your law, your Ten Commandments and the laws of Moses. They're totally neglected. In fact, they're paralyzed because they're so shunned by the culture that don't care a rip about obeying you. Wickedness prevails here, God. And wicked people outnumber the righteous. Right and wrong are all twisted up in our society. Justice is all perverted. Those who want to follow you are pushed into this mold of this wicked culture. We're ostracized. We're ridiculed. We're intimidated. We're trying, Lord, to live righteous, but it's awfully hard. There's no real justice in our country. It's crazy. It's every man for himself. Where are you, God? Our country is falling apart. You ever felt that way? Can you identify with any of that? The prophet was upset. He couldn't understand why God seemed to be ignoring the rampant corruption and wickedness that Habakkuk saw all around him. Well, God does answer him. But his answer is not at all what the prophet expects. So let's continue on in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verses 5 through 11, what I call the counsel. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God answers that he does see what is going on in Judah. In fact, he sees what has been going on in Judah for a long time. And as the writer of Chronicles wrote, and we read here, God had already sent many prophets to Judah. He'd sent Isaiah, he'd sent Jeremiah, he'd sent Zephaniah, he'd sent others to turn the hearts of the people back to him. With only short exceptions, only short periods of revival, as a nation, as a people, they had refused. They had rejected him. They had turned their backs on his holy law. So now, he was going to judge them. He was going to discipline them. He would punish them by using a foreign power. Now, at this point in history, over 100 years earlier, was the time of Hosea. And Hosea had said the same thing. He had said, God is going to use somebody to punish you if you do not get right with him. And they didn't, and God used the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came in and captured that northern kingdom of Israel, and they destroyed that city of Samaria, and they took those 10 tribes and they dispersed them all over the Middle East. Now God would do a similar thing to Judah. But this time he was going to use the tribe of the Chaldeans, whose capital city was Babylon. And these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, were fierce warriors, ruthless people. In fact, they had already conquered the Assyrians. And they were now becoming the next world power on the scene. God uses poetic language here in this passage to describe their military. They were known for their cavalry, thousands of horses that could sweep in and capture a territory. God would allow them, even cause them, to invade Judah, capture Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and transport many Jews back to Babylonian land. Judgment was coming. Judgment was near because the people were far from God. Well, that's not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. That was not the answer to the prayer that he was praying for. He wanted God to send a revival to his country, not an invader. He wanted his people to repent, not be captured. He wanted a spiritual awakening, not a physical destruction. But at this point in history, God's patience was over with Judah. You might remember a couple years ago, we talked about the characteristics of God. We talked about what God is eternally. And there are things, I thank God he is eternally. He is love, he is grace, he is mercy, he is beauty, he is creativity, he is wise. You know there's one attribute of God that's not eternal? Patience. God is not eternally patient. He will deal with people to a point. And if they persistently refuse him, he says, all right, that's it. And so now this country, his people, where his capital, his city, his temple is there, he's going to allow a foreign power to come in and destroy it. Take many of those people back as captives into that foreign country. Well, this certainly is not what Habakkuk was praying for. It's not what he wants to hear. And he's confused. So let's look at verses 12 through 13, what I call the confusion. Because he prays back to God. And he says, wait a minute, Lord. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? The prophet's confused. God, you're holy and you don't approve of evil. How can you approve of this? Now, he does have a strong view of God. He says, God, you are my Holy One. He also even has a conviction that God won't allow all of the Jews to be destroyed, which is true. There'll be a remnant. And he notes that God has the right to judge his people, but he's confused. The Chaldeans are worse people than the Jews. The Chaldeans are terrible people, wicked people, ruthless people. How can God use them to judge his people? How can God use them to punish his people? The Jews are not righteous right now, but they're a whole lot more righteous than the Chaldeans. So the prophet asked the question, God, don't you understand that? How could you use a people more wicked than us to be a judgment on us? You're a holy God. You always recognize evil. Don't you see this? I don't understand what you're doing. You know, it's okay to ask God questions. He's never challenged by our questions. It's even okay to have honest doubts. It's always better to go from doubt to faith than from faith to doubt. It's better to be honest about our doubts. You see, God will deal with our doubts. And the issue is not that we reject, that God will reject us with doubt. He never does. The issue is we don't reject him in our doubt. It's okay to doubt, but come to God with that doubt. Be honest with him with that doubt. Sometimes God answers our questions. Sometimes he shows us in his holy word the answer to our doubts, the answer to our questions. But then there are other times when he simply tells us to trust him. Trust me. You're not going to understand this, but trust me. Did you know the very first book in the Bible? It's not Genesis. Genesis is the first book in our chronology of the Bible. You know what the first book written was? Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And do you know what the subject is about? It's trusting God when you don't understand what's happening to you. Well, God in His mercy was going to explain a little bit more to Habakkuk. And so let's move on to chapter 2, what I call the conversation. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to its end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. He's talking now about the Chaldeans. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The prophet is ready to listen to God. He's explained his argument. He's explained his complaint. And he imagines himself sort of as a watchman on a tower, all alone, looking out over the terrain and listening for whatever may happen. And he imagines himself, I'm here. I'm alone. I'm in my quiet space. I'm in my quiet time. And God, I need you to talk to me. And God does. And he says, Habakkuk, write down this vision. Make it easy to read. So easy that people could read it while they run along. Habakkuk, judgment is coming. And he goes on to say that his timing is not our timing. His words will come true in his timing, not ours. My friends, that's the truth we have to hold to. God does his work in his own timing. God says to Habakkuk, your enemy is puffed up and arrogant. I know that. I know the Chaldeans are. I'm going to deal with them. But Habakkuk, you just trust me and you write down the vision I'm giving you. And he did. That's why we have this book of Habakkuk. And God says to his prophet, the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous is not going to live by his understanding. He's not going to live by explanations. He's not going to live by logic. He's not going to live by awareness of understanding of everything that's going on. He's going to live by his faith. That's the key. Trusting in God when we don't understand. Trusting in who God is, what his nature is. Trusting in the goodness of God, even in the badness of the situation. Don't let go of your trust in God. What you found in the light, don't doubt it, let go of in the darkness. You know that sentence there is quoted three times in the New Testament. And the most famous is Paul's quotation of Habakkuk when Paul writes, the just shall live by faith. He's quoting that sentence in Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. That's how we live as Christians. We trust God even when we don't understand. We don't understand why things are going on like they are. We don't understand what God's doing and why he's not doing what we think he should do. And yet, we hold on to God. Now, in Habakkuk's case, God wasn't finished talking with him. In Habakkuk's case, God was gracious and gave him a little bit more information. Yes, God would use the Babylonians to capture his people, the Jews. Yes, I'm afraid, Habakkuk, your country will fall and your capital will be destroyed. Yes, many Jews will die in the war. And yes, some of them will be taken to Babylon as prisoners. We know from the Bible the two guys that were taken, one of them is named Daniel, the other named Ezekiel. But the Jewish people would not be completely destroyed. Just like the Jews of the northern kingdom, there would be a remnant who would survive. Their race would survive. For God would never completely abandon His people. He would sustain them. And God, in His holiness, would eventually deal with the Babylonian people who captured them with cruelty. You see, the Babylonians were used by God, but they were not exempt from His holy judgment either. They too would face eventual destruction for the manner in which they attacked, the manner in which they were cruel to the Jewish people. What they would do from their own sinfulness. And God would eventually deal with that sinfulness in His own good time. So let's look down at verses 8 through 14. It's a section of what God says is going to happen to the Babylonians, the Chaldean tribe, who are going to be the capturing enemies of the Jews. I call this the consequence. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and for violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have fortified your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Basically, the walls of your city will talk to each other. It's poetic language saying that you're going to be destroyed. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Because it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that people merely labor merely for fire? And nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God would allow the Babylonian kingdom to arise for a time. He'd actually use one king in particular, Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember that name from some Bible studies. Nebuchadnezzar would be used by God to demonstrate God's greatness and power. The Babylonians built their city between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. They were built to high walls. They built walls so high that nothing could get over them. Their walls were so thick, they used to have chariot races on top of the walls. They had that city filled with beautiful articles. One of the great seven wonders of the ancient world were the hanging gardens of Babylon. They felt they were impregnable. They had a great military, this fantastic cavalry of theirs. They had this impregnable city. They were fat and pretty, man. They just thought, nobody can bother us where we are. We're impregnable. We'll rule the world. But in God's sovereignty, a time would come when their time would be over. And God would use another kingdom, the Persians, to capture Babylon. You know what the Persian general did to capture the city of Babylon? They had the city of Babylon, as I told you, is built between these rivers. One of the Tigris River flowed through part of the city of Babylon. They had great iron bars that went down into the river, and they would raise those up and lower those down to allow ships to come in that they wanted to come in and close it down so that no other ships could come in. You know what the Persian general did? He had his engineers create some channels and divert the water off of the Tigris River so that the water level of the Tigris River went down, and he sent a gang of commandos underneath those iron bars into the city, and they opened up the gates of the city, and the Persian army went in. And in one night, they captured Babylon. Daniel was there. And Daniel, who was an official in the Babylonian kingdom, suddenly became an official in the Persian kingdom. And that's a story for another time. But these people felt like they were invincible. They'll never be defeated. You can't beat our cavalry. You can't come in our city. Persians did both. You see, God was orchestrating history. Didn't look like it. Couldn't see it if you were just looking with human eyes, but God was orchestrating history. And when the Persians captured Babylon, you know what they did? They let the Jews go home. They allowed those Jewish captives who had spent some 70 years in captivity in Babylon, they offered him the chance to go home. And some of them did. You see, God never allowed his people to be annihilated. He never would allow them to cease to exist. He even watched over them during that 70-year captivity by Babylon. He would keep his people, even though he would use the wicked people to judge them and as an instrument of his judgment, but he would eventually judge those wicked people for what they did. You see, the fact that God uses people in their wickedness does not excuse their wickedness. God used the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders to crucify Jesus, but those Romans and Jewish religious leaders will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment for their actions, because by their free will they chose. By the free will the Babylonians chose, and they are accountable to God. So Habakkuk had his answer, not the answer he wanted. It's actually kind of a terrifying answer. How would you like to be told, well, America, and I'm making this up, Russians are going to invade, Washington will be burned to the ground, Russian army will come to your country, capture everybody, you'll all be slaved for the next 70 years. How's that for an encouraging message? It would not be, would it? Well, for the prophet Habakkuk, he was told that his nation's time was over. Judgment was decreed. Judah was doomed. There's nothing that's going to stop it. And all Habakkuk could do was accept the sovereignty of God. Even though he's not going to like it, all he can do as a righteous prophet is to accept it. He had to submit to God's will. He had to trust in God's wisdom, even though it was a frightening prophecy. But he did. This man of God, who started out by accusing God of indifference, and then had argued with God about what he saw as a bad method, now has to rest in God's wisdom. And he finally does. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, what I call the confidence. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread upon high places. Habakkuk said, my body trembles at this news, Lord. This is not good news, and it scares the heck out of me. But I have to trust that you know what you're doing. And I will trust that you'll deal with the invaders in your time. I know that this war is going to destroy my country. This coming war, in which this horde of Babylonians are going to sweep into my country, is going to destroy the economy of my country. It's going to destroy the agriculture of my country. When they get finished, there's not going to be anything left. We'll lose everything. But even so, I will trust you. Even so, I will trust you. When we've got nothing left, I'll still trust you. That's hard to do, isn't it? That's hard to do. But that's where he comes to. Habakkuk had begun with doubt, and he had continued with confusion. But now he rests in faith. He has committed himself to trust in God. He doesn't understand God's will. He doesn't understand God's method. But he understands that he's serving a God of wisdom who knows what he's doing, and a God of goodness who'll never let him go. The invaders, the Babylonians, had trusted in their military, and they had trusted in the walls of their city. That was their strength. Habakkuk trusted in the Lord. That was his strength. The invaders would not last, but the people of God would. Can you put your finger on a map and find Babylon today? No, you can't. Is there a country of Babylon today? Is there a country of Israel today? You see, that nation that thought itself impregnable, who trusted in their military, who trusted in their technology, who trusted in their greatness and were so prideful, they ceased to exist. Those people that trusted in the Lord still do. This prophet who began in the valley of doubt, moved up a bit to the watchtower of questions, now finds himself standing like a deer on the mountain of trust. He started out complaining, now he's worshiping. Like a sure-footed deer scaling the mountain heights, the prophet stands on solid ground, the ground of faith. And he would say to us, if he could, he would say, no matter how bad things look, have a vision of the invisible. Have a vision of the invisible. Have your eyes locked on the Lord, because he knows what he's doing. Well, that's how the book ends. It began with a complaint. It ends with a worship. So what's the application for us? What does it mean? In every sermon, there's the what, and if it's a good sermon, there's the so what. I always say that my purpose is to read the Bible, explain the Bible, and apply the Bible. And if I don't apply it, I'm wasting my time. Because we're not here to take a history class, are we? We're here to learn how to live. Well, let me just mention very quickly three things that I find from this book, and I'm just going to mention them, and I'm going to read a couple of verses, and we'll be through. First of all, I want you to know that Habakkuk always stood for God. Even though he never understood what God was doing, and sometimes he argued with God and sometimes he questioned God, he never gave up on God, and he stood in his culture. He stood for God's truth. He stood for God's truth. There were a lot of people around him that rejected God's truth. He stood for God's truth. You know that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stand for God's truth. And I can promise you this, you'll be called names. You'll be called some ugly names. That's okay. All of God's prophets were called ugly names. Stand for God's truth, just like Habakkuk did in his wicked culture. The second thing I learned from this is to seek God's mercy. That's what he did. He sought God's mercy. He didn't understand what God was doing. He didn't understand what God was not doing. But he sought God's mercy. And do you know that's what we're supposed to do? Let's read that famous passage that we often, and I think we're going to sing it before we close today. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. God is speaking to Solomon. In this text, if you read the whole chapter, God is talking about what he will do and what, for his people. And in this particular says, he says to Solomon, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Do we need our land healed? Do you know it starts with believers? It starts with believers. In that context, he was talking about the Jewish people. In today's world, it would be the Christian people. It starts with us. A revival in America begins with the church. It starts with us. Seek God's mercy. And then thirdly, and the whole message of Habakkuk is about this, submit to God's sovereignty. Submit to God's sovereignty. Yes, I'll stand for the truth, no matter what other people say about me. I'll stand for the truth. And yes, I will seek God's mercy, but I also will submit to God's sovereignty. He knows what he's doing. He's bringing history to a close. I may not like what's happening. Habakkuk certainly didn't like what was happening in his country. Now, his country was headed for judgment. I think it's possible, God willing, there's a chance that America could have one more revival. I think it's possible we could have one more spiritual awakening. One more opportunity for people to get right with God. One more chance for this country to get back to being a Christian country. I think it is. I think there's one more chance. But if there is one more chance, my friends, it's the last one. And we need to be careful to take advantage of it. We need to pray, seek, stand for God's truth. Seek His mercy. But we also are to submit to God's sovereignty. Let's listen to something the Apostle Paul wrote about God's sovereignty. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Paul wrote, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" We don't advise God. He tells us what to do. And we must submit to His sovereignty. I'm sure those 11 disciples of Jesus, when Jesus was crucified on that cross, had absolutely no idea that God was working out His sovereign plan. To them, that was utter destruction and failure. But it wasn't, was it? It was God's sovereign purpose. As a Christian, I must stand for God, seek God, and submit to God. For He is faithful, even when my country falls apart. Let's bow for a quick prayer. Lord, I pray that You give us the grace to stand for truth, stand for You, be willing to take whatever the world throws at us, Lord, in terms of rejection, because they rejected Your people throughout history. But even so, God, You used Your people, You used Your believers. In many cases, there were revivals in the world. And Lord, we pray that in Your mercy, there'll be a revival in America. We pray for a spiritual awakening in this country. That, Lord, You'll use us and begin with us and use people like us to bring Your truth, the truth of Christ, so that there will be a turning back to You in this country. We pray for that. But Lord, we also know that You are bringing all things to a close in history. And Lord, I believe we're living toward the last days. And I don't know what You're going to do, Lord, with America. But Lord, may we trust You and submit to whatever You choose to do, for You are sovereign, and we are Your people. And we submit to You, Lord, and we just simply pray, use us according to Your will. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.